Look at Acts chapter 1, the first three verses. The book of Acts was written by an early church leader named Luke. And this was the sequel to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. He wrote them both to a gentleman named Theophilus. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Luke states the following. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now in this passage, Luke is telling his friend Theophilus that he's going to continue the story about the followers of Jesus, even after Jesus ascended to heaven. But he reminds Theophilus that Jesus presented himself alive after he had been put to death, after he had been crucified. He presented himself alive to his apostles and to many witnesses. In fact, the Apostle Paul states that there were over 500 witnesses, most who were still alive, around 55 A.D., who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. But Luke points out that Jesus gave them many convincing proofs. That's what we want to talk about today. We want to look at the evidence for the resurrection. Did Jesus rise from the dead, or is this just another fairy tale? You know, when we're kids, we're taught about the Easter Bunny, we're taught about Santa Claus, and then we grow up. Most of us, by the time we're 5 or 6, we find out that, that's not true. Some of us, maybe, 15, 16 years old. Some of us learn a little later than others. But the fact of the matter is, we reach an age where we become more mature and we find out it's just a fairy tale. Is that the case with Jesus and the resurrection? That's what I want us to look at today. Is there evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead? Now, there's something going on in California today. It's called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar. And a bunch of guys who got PhD degrees that don't happen to believe in this book, the Bible, although they make their livings from the Bible. They have PhDs as New Testament scholars and that type of thing. They've gotten together and they take votes to decide which verses really belong in the Bible and which ones were later on put in there years later, supposedly by later people lying and just trying to deceive others to make them think that they were an eyewitness when in actuality they had never met Christ. He had died years before. And so these guys are taking votes 2,000 years after these events supposedly occurred and deciding by a democratic vote whether or not Jesus rose from the dead and things of that sort. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate Easter. We come together. Many people go to church on Easter that don't regularly go to church. Something just draws us. The magazines. I was given this by one of the ladies in the church, Newsweek. This week's edition, it's got a picture of Jesus ascending to heaven, and it says, a drawing, of course, and it says, "Rethinking the Resurrection, a New Debate about the Risen Christ." But I want to ask the question, why do we need to rethink it? Why do we need to rethink it? Is there really no evidence for it? Does the evidence point in a different direction? For instance, these gentlemen at the Jesus Seminar. Whenever you get scholars that deny the resurrection, they like to hang out together. They like to write their books. They like to state that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But when it comes time for a debate between a scholar, a Christian scholar like Dr. Gary Habermas, And Anthony Flew, one of the world's leading philosophers from Great Britain, over the historical evidence of the resurrection for Christ from the dead, that debate was won, hands down, by Dr. Gary Habermas. So is it true that there isn't evidence for the resurrection? Or maybe are just people looking for ways to explain it away? What I want to do right now, I want to take a look back into history and take a look and see if there is historical evidence. But first, I've got a couple quotes I want to read. There was a gentleman, Blaise Pascal, one of the greatest scientists who ever lived. Our computers today are... this guy lived in the 1600s. But our computers, our calculators came from this guy. He was a genius. But he stated several things that I want to just touch on real quick. And he wrote a work called Pensées, In Defense of the Christian Faith. And it just means thoughts. But he wrote this work in defense of the Christian faith, and he stated several things. He said this: imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. You see, those people that Blaise Pascal was talking about, they weren't somebody else. They were you. They were me. All of us. Deep down inside, each one of us knows that the day is going to come when we're going to die. Unless, of course, Jesus is who he claimed to be and returns before that time. But the fact of the matter is, when you pick up the newspaper and you read through the obituaries, the day is going to come when there'll be an obituary written about you. And each one of us knows that. Blaise Pascal talked a little further in his work, Pensées, and he stated, being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. You see, we all know we're going to die, but we like to pretend that we're not going to. We like to deny those things that scare us. The fear of the unknown. What happens after this life ends. Pascal referred to the way that mankind pushes the reality of his death into the subconscious or the unconscious realm. He calls that diversions, something to divert our attention away from the fact that we will someday die. Blaise Pascal stated this: I can quite see that it makes a man happy to be diverted from contemplating his private miseries by making him care about nothing else but dancing well. We all know we're going to die. We all know that day is going to come. So what do? We go out dancing. Or maybe we turn on a television set or the radio. Maybe we down another bottle of booze. Anything to divert our attention away from the fact that the day is going to come when we're going to die. Bertrand Russell, he wrote a book. Actually, it's a compilation of several of his writings. It's called Why I'm Not a Christian. Bertrand Russell was one of the leading atheist philosophers of our century. And Russell had something interesting to say. He believed there was no God. And this is the kind of hope he offers, man. Now remember, keep in mind, all of us are going to someday die. We know that. And what Russell says on page 107 of his work, Why I'm Not a Christian, he believes that there's no God, and this is what he thinks the outcome is going to be. That man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, His hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Now, Bertrand Russell didn't live that way, but the fact of the matter is that was a more honest moment in his thought life, where he recognized that if he is right, the day is going to come when we cease to exist. The day is going to come that all the things that you worked for, all the people that you loved, are going to be no more. It's going to be gone. You see, this is an important question. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is writing about the resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 14, he says something that's real interesting. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Verse 17 of that same chapter, he states, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You see, if Jesus Christ could not raise himself from the dead, if he could not conquer death for himself, what makes you think he could conquer death for you or I? What makes you think that he could save us if he could not raise himself from the dead and could not conquer our greatest enemy, the enemy called death? And so most people, they just like to ignore the reality of their future death. And they don't like to contemplate, to think about those things. But I want us to recognize that if Jesus Christ did not raise himself from the dead, there is no evidence for any hope for mankind. But if Jesus Christ did raise himself from the dead, then he is the one who has conquered death for himself and can conquer death for all of us as well. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, same chapter. The second half of verse 32. Paul has argued up to this point, if Jesus did not raise himself from the dead, he can't save us. If Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead, he can't raise us from the dead. And then he says this in verse 32, and if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why take a stand for what you think is right if Bertrand Russell is correct? What's the big deal about the American Revolution and bringing freedom to Americans if the day is going to come when the whole universe ceases to exist, we cease to exist? We need to look at the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's only four possibilities. Four possibilities. Now, Newsweek says, rethink the resurrection. There's only four possibilities, and that's all there's ever been. We've got the resurrection accounts in the New Testament. The resurrection accounts could possibly be legends. A legend is a story that is not true that evolved into existence. It took years, centuries. A.W. Sherwin White, one of the world's leading historians, stated that legends take centuries to develop. Okay? You see, if somebody went around, started a rumor 10 years after I died that I went around performing miracles, nobody would believe it because people who knew me would say, hey, I knew the guy. And he did not perform miracles. However, a couple hundred years after I die, when all the eyewitnesses who knew me, when they're dead, and the people who knew them are dead, then all of a sudden, maybe there could be some bogus stories like the Paul Bunyan type legends could develop about a person. And so we're going to look at that. Maybe the resurrection accounts are legends. Then again, maybe they're not legends. Maybe the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus, maybe the accounts came from them, but maybe they were lying. Maybe the apostles are liars. It's the second possibility. The third possibility, maybe they weren't lying, but maybe they were just a little mixed up. Maybe they were deceived into thinking that he rose from the dead. They were fooled, and so they were sincere, but they were wrong. And then the only other possibility is that the apostles told the truth. And so we need to examine these four possibilities to determine whether or not the apostles were telling the truth, whether or not Jesus Christ did in fact raise himself from the dead. Now, when we examine the question of whether or not the resurrection accounts were legends, again, we need to be reminded legends take centuries to gain acceptance. People who knew the eyewitnesses have to be dead. The eyewitnesses have to be dead for these stories to begin to gain acceptance and before you have a full-blown legend. Let's take a look first at the New Testament manuscript evidence. I haven't seen an article. It says Rethinking the Resurrection. I haven't seen an article Rethinking the Writings of Plato. I haven't seen an article Rethinking the Existence of Socrates. How many people here think Socrates wrote a book? Okay, he didn't. He never wrote a book. The only way we know about Socrates, two of his pupils, Xenophanes and Plato, two of his pupils talked about his writings, and a few other guys mentioned him here and there. Now, if we handled Socrates the way we handle our scholars handle Jesus, they would say, well, Socrates doesn't exist because the only guys that ever talked about him were his pupils. And they're biased because they were his followers. That's exactly what they say about Jesus. It's like, well, who cares if four guys wrote Gospels, his life story, and Paul wrote these other epistles and claimed to have seen Jesus after his resurrection? And who cares if Peter wrote a couple letters? And who cares? They're all biased. If we use that kind of reasoning, that we throw out something as not being historical just because it was written by friends rather than foes, we'd have to throw out probably 85% of ancient history. See, what's the difference between Socrates and the difference between Socrates and Jesus? What's the difference there? It's just like one philosopher said, if Socrates walked into this room right now, out of respect for him, we would all stand. What a great mind. We would all stand. But if Jesus walked into this room right now, we would all kneel. You see, Socrates was just a wise man. But Jesus claimed to be our God and Savior and claimed that there's no way to get to heaven except through him. And so I think, it's my contention, at the end of the sermon, you can see if you agree with me or not, but it's my contention that these guys at the Jesus seminar that are voting against these things happening, it's not because of any evidence that they found. It's because they don't want to bend the knee to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul refers to as our great God and Savior. You see, Socrates, to admit his existence, it doesn't really place any demands on your life. But to accept the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means you need to bend the knee before him and allow him to make the changes that need to be made in your life. But anyway, you know, you don't hear this rethinking the existence of Socrates or rethinking the writings of Plato. Let me just compare the New Testament, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. Today, there are still existing, we have found over 26,000 fragments or copies of the Old Testament. Over 26,000 ancient copies. Okay? Plato's writings, we have seven. Seven copies. How come when Phil Fernandez talks to a history professor, if I say, well, Jesus said that he's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, they tell me, well, you don't know that Jesus said that. I said, well, John said he said it, and John knew him. Well, we really don't know because, you know, we don't have the originals. You don't have the originals for anything from ancient history. But Plato's right now, a guy will say, well, we can't know for sure if Jesus really said that. 26,000 copies of the New Testament. We can't really be sure if Jesus even existed. Yet, 5 minutes later, this guy is going to tell you the views of Plato based on seven copies. By the way, the earliest fragment copy of the New Testament, most scholars say, is the John Rylands Papyri, a little fragment of John chapter 18, Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Okay, it dates back to about 125 to 130 A.D. That's a conservative dating, but that's only 25 to 30 years after the original was supposedly written. 25, 30 year gap. Now that's, if we ignore, like most scholars are doing today, that's if we ignore the work of a guy named Karsten P. Thede. He is an expert on studying ancient fragments of ancient manuscripts. And he's come to the conclusion that we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in cave number 7, it's called 7Q5, that we have a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that dates back to between 50 and 68 AD. Okay? He's also arguing that we have portions of the Gospel, fragments of the Gospel of Matthew, that he dates back to about 60 AD. Now, the problems that the New Testament non-believing scholars are having is they don't even want those books to be that old. Because if copies are that old, then that means the originals were written by people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, who were eyewitnesses of, who lived in the same generation. These guys want to claim that it was generations later that the Bible, the New Testament, was put together. But the fact of the matter is, you know, we also have most of John's Gospel between 150 and 200 A.D. By 200 A.D., Chester Beatty Papyri, you have major portions of the New Testament. By about 325 A.D., you have almost the entire New Testament. So basically, just a couple hundred years, you've got the entire New Testament. Not only that, you've even got the early church fathers in their quotes. You can just copy down their quotes if you had a few years to do it, because there's so many thousands of them, and basically reproduce the entire New Testament just from the quotes of ancient Christian leaders. So you got, but let's just go with John Rylands Papyri. Since there's no controversy there, both non-believing scholars and believing scholars agree that dates to about 130 A.D., okay? 30 years after the original, the oldest fragment or portion of a copy of the New Testament. What about Plato? His writings, remember, only seven copies. The earliest copy of Plato's writings, there's a gap between when it was supposedly written and the oldest copy that we have and have found, there's a gap of 1,200 years. Now, if we use the same kind of arguments these guys are using on the New Testament, that, we don't have the originals. I mean, we got a fragment that was written 35 years after the original was supposedly written, and there's about a couple hundred year gap before you have the entire New Testament. Hey, with Plato, you got 1,200 years, and you only have 7 copies. So you want to throw out the New Testament, you want to throw out the resurrection accounts and say they're legends, you basically have to throw out just about all of ancient history. And it's pretty obvious that no one would be willing to do that. And so the New Testament manuscript evidence favors the New Testament. Actually, the New Testament, based on manuscript evidence, is the most reliable of all ancient writings. Again, it's not the lack of evidence for the New Testament. There's plenty of evidence there. It is basically the lack of desire to bend the knee to Jesus Christ, because of his claims are more demanding than the claims any man ever made. But we can go further than this. We can look at the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers, they were basically the pupils, the students of the apostles. Okay? You have guys like Clement of Rome. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians in 95 AD. The Apostle John was still alive when this guy was a leader in the early church. You have guys like Ignatius, who wrote between 110 AD and 115 AD. Polycarp, who lived from 70 to 156 AD. And Papias, who lived from 60 AD to 140 AD. Now, the interesting thing about Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias, they were all pupils of the Apostle John. They didn't get their information from some flake out in the boondocks who never met Jesus. They got their information from the Apostle John, who rested his head on the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. The disciple who was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, because Jesus loved him in a special way. And Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias, they learned about Jesus through John's teachings. Clement of Rome, he was already a leader in the church, side by side with the Apostle John. Well, the interesting thing about the apostolic fathers, they quoted the New Testament, which shows that by the time they were on the scene, the New Testament was already written and accepted as the authoritative Word of God. They taught that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that salvation comes only through him, and they taught that he rose from the dead. Now, I mean, with Ignatius, is writing this stuff in 115 AD, 15 years after John died. Clement of Rome is writing this stuff in 95 AD. John's still alive. If they're going to start a legend, if Clement of Rome is going to say, hey, I'm going to start a new teaching here, I'm going to pretend that Jesus rose from the dead, even though I know he didn't. If he does that in 95 AD, where's everybody going to go? They hear something new. I never heard that. Why didn't Peter say that when he was alive 30 years ago? Why didn't Paul say that? You know where they would go? They go and see the Apostle John and ask him if it was true. You see, he wasn't starting. What you have is, throughout the history of the church, you have an unbroken chain from the apostles, the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus, to their pupils, to their pupils, to their pupils, right on down the line, an unbroken chain, a recognition that Jesus claimed to be God, that he proved it by rising himself from the dead, and he claimed to be the only way that man could be saved. In fact, even Papias confirmed that Matthew wrote one of the Gospels. He even said that he wrote it originally in Hebrew and then later translated it into Greek so the rest of the world could read it. He also confirmed that Mark got his Gospel from Peter. He knew Peter. Peter told him about Jesus. He took notes. So John Mark got his Gospel from Peter. And Papias is even recorded in some early church history as the secretary of the Apostle John, John dictated to him the Gospel of John that we have today. Okay? So there is overwhelming evidence that the accounts of Christ's resurrection in the New Testament were not legends. Legends take centuries to gain acceptance. This was already there. By the way, you don't even have to go just to believers. My old professor, Gary Habermas from Liberty University, one of his books is called Ancient Evidence for the Life of Jesus. They republished it as The Verdict of History. It's out of print right now, but they're going to be putting it back in print real soon. But in this book, he lists evidence for the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He also, part of that evidence that he lists is some of the writings of secular writers, ancient non-Christian writers who were not friends of Christianity. You get a guy like Valles in 52 AD. He's not a believer. 52 AD, this guy, 20 years after Christ was crucified, in his writings, when he's recording his history, he's trying to explain away the darkness at the crucifixion. 20 years after the carpenter from Nazareth was crucified, and this guy is still, and he's not even a believer, and he's trying to explain away how that darkness could have occurred. Some type of natural explanation, because he didn't want to bend the knee. But he's admitting to a supernatural event that occurred at the moment of Christ's death that is recorded in the Gospels today. The Roman historian Tacitus, Cornelius Tacitus, he wrote in 115 A.D., he recorded that Christ was put to death under Pontius Pilate. He stated that he called it the Christian faith a superstition. He said that the superstition with the death of Christ, the superstition was thus checked for the moment. It stopped for the moment. But then shortly thereafter, he says, it again broke out, not only in Judea, that's where the region where Jerusalem is, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Now, he's calling Christianity evil, so this is not one of our biased friends. This is not a Christian here. What this guy is basically saying is that when Jesus was crucified, that put a stop to the preaching of the gospel. The gospel was being preached in Judea. They crucified Jesus, and that put a stop to it. Then all of a sudden, a short time later, all of a sudden, the preaching starts again in Judea, and then it spreads throughout the world and throughout the Roman Empire. I could tell you something that Tacitus didn't write. I could tell you how long it was. How long it was stopped. It was stopped for 50 days. Because after Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days. And then at the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days from the crucifixion, Jesus baptized his church with the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches a message in Jerusalem, 3,000 get saved, and the church begins to grow. Persecution eventually forces the apostles out of Jerusalem. They go throughout the world. The apostle Paul gets saved somewhere in this time period. He goes throughout the world, and lo and behold, the gospel is preached, even to the capital city of Rome. But it was checked for a while. Hey, I'm telling you, man, these are guys that don't believe. But in just the facts that they're admitting is enough to show us that the scenario is exactly as the apostles recorded. Suetonius, he wrote between 117 and 138 A.D. He was a Roman historian. He spoke of the persecution of Christians, how they were thrown to wild beasts and suffered horrible deaths. Even throughout the history of the church, we find that Paul was beheaded. Refused to deny Christ, so they beheaded him. Peter was nailed to a cross upside down. James, the brother of our Lord, they took him to a temple, to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, and they told him to tell the people right now to stop worshiping your brother. And so he got up there and preached the best message he ever preached. They threw him off the temple. He was still alive, And the people heard him forgiving the Pharisees who had done that to him, and then they went into a rage and stoned him to death. But it wasn't just the first generation Christians. Suetonius mentions the second generation Christians as well were being put to death. You see, you not only have eyewitness testimony here, you have reliable eyewitness testimony because these people were sincere enough to die for their claims. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Pliny the Younger, in 112 AD, Roman governor, he stated a few interesting things. He stated this, the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day. We know what day that was. It was Sunday. Before it was light, because, you know, they were being persecuted, so they had to do it in secret, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. So he said, 112 AD, he's saying, 12 years after John the Apostle has died, and he's saying, yeah, these Christians, it's their regular practice to worship Jesus as we worship our gods. They worship Jesus as their God. The deity of Christ is not a legend. And then he said, too, and then they reassembled to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Bread and wine is food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Emperor Trajan, he basically stated in 112 A.D., if you're about to put a Christian to death, if they're willing to deny Christ and to bow before one of our Roman gods, then set them free. So keep in mind, all these people, all these Christians who are being thrown to wild animals, who are being put to death, they always had a way out. They always could have said at the last minute, wait a minute, I'll bow before your gods, I'll deny Christ if you let me go. But they didn't. What caused them to go to their deaths? The resurrection. Because they knew that their death wasn't going to end it all. It was just going to begin things for them. Because they knew that the one that they worshipped and refused to deny had conquered death when he rose from the dead and would conquer death for them. They knew that Jesus had power even over their own deaths. And so they were willing to die for him. Emperor Hadrian in 117 to 130 A.D., stated that before you execute a Christian, make sure you have proof that the person is a Christian. And basically the proof that they referred to was that they would worship Jesus and Jesus alone. By the way, you know where the phrase Jesus is Lord came from? The Christians actually got it from the Romans. The Romans were forcing people to say Caesar is Lord, to worship Caesar. The Christians would say, no, he isn't. Jesus is Lord. And that's why they were being put to death. By the way, the Romans did not care that the Christians were worshiping a god in addition to all the other gods. What got them ticked off was they wanted to worship Jesus alone and refused to worship Caesar or any of the Roman gods. And because of that, they were put to death. By the way, the Jewish Talmud, basically around the time of Christ, there was oral tradition of the rabbis. It was being passed on by word of mouth, oral teachings. Okay, and the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, had rejected Christ. But after the temple was destroyed, starting at 70 A.D., until about 200 A.D., the teachings of the rabbis who were in Jerusalem and knew of Jesus, their teachings that had been passed down in oral form, their Jewish pupils, future generations of them, began to write them down. And it's called the Jewish Talmud, the written edition of the oral tradition, which dates back to the time of Christ, but it was written between 70 and 200 A.D. Well, what do they refer to Jesus? Now, they reject Jesus. They do not believe he's the Messiah. They did not accept him. What do they refer to Jesus in this ancient writing, the Jewish Talmud? They refer to him as a sorcerer. You see, the fact of the matter is, even his enemies, even Christ's enemies, had to admit that there was a supernatural element to Christ's life that could not be explained through naturalistic terms. I mean, when a guy turns water to wine, when a guy walks on water, when a guy raises the dead and gives sight to the blind, when a guy makes the lame stand and walk, when a guy does these things and then finally raises himself from the dead, you can't say, well, he was just a regular guy, so his enemies called him a sorcerer. In the second century, between 100 A.D. and 199 A.D., a Greek writer named Lucian stated that Christians worship a man to this day. What he's basically saying is they've been doing it for generations, and they still worship that man to this day. Again, evidence that the teachings of Christ, deity, that he is God, that he rose from the dead, and that he's Savior, these are not legends that developed later. These were actually the teachings of the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus himself. Now, I'm going to read to you a passage from Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish man who was a Pharisee. He lived from 37 A.D. to 97 A.D. Now, keep in mind, Christ died somewhere between 30 and 33 A.D. He became a Pharisee at the age of 19, so that's about 56 A.D. So even Peter and Paul are still alive. Now, Josephus was hired by the Romans to write for the Romans a history of the Jews. And so he went around talking to eyewitnesses of all sorts of different things, different events, and eventually he came apparently upon some witnesses of Christ's resurrection, and this is what he recorded about Jesus. So remember, this guy is right. He lived between 37 and 97 A.D. He wrote this later on in his life, so he wrote this probably while John the Apostle was still alive. This is not a Christian here. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now, this is the work of Josephus here, and this is based on the best manuscript evidence that this is the passage that belongs in there. Now, they have found one copy, one isolated copy of that passage where it's watered down. What we don't know is if a believer exaggerated what Josephus said, or if a non-believer whitewashed over what Josephus said. But even if we give the benefit of the doubt to the non-believing scholar and say, okay, this wasn't what Josephus said, he stated the watered-down version. Even in the watered-down version, Josephus has stated that these eyewitnesses claimed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. He didn't say that he believed it, but he said, this is what these people are telling me. And he's writing this about 90 A.D. In other words, just to put it plainly, the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the New Testament accounts of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, are not legends. Legends take centuries to develop. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 3 to 8. It's an interesting passage because what New Testament scholars tell us is that this passage in the Greek reads real choppy. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Reads real choppy in the Greek. But if you translate it back into Aramaic, which was the Hebrew of Paul's day, it reads like a poem or a hymn. Because of this, New Testament scholars agree that what Paul is giving here, and by the way, when Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received," that's rabbinical language for "I'm giving to you this well-known hymn or creed or well-known saying." Okay? So basically what it amounts to is, this apparently is a creed when the church was primarily Jewish. Now, Paul is writing this. Even non-believing liberal scholars agree that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he wrote this passage between 51 and 55 A.D. So you're about 20 to 25 years after the resurrection, and Paul writes this. The Apostle Paul writes this. Both believers and non-believers agree on that. And then they agree that it's a creed which predates Paul and predates his missionary journeys, and comes from a time when the church was predominantly Jewish. Even a few liberal scholars date this as far back as 37, 36 A.D., the formulation of this poem or creed. Listen to what it says. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." There's not too many people that want to call Paul